Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our services. I encourage you to follow along, open your Bibles. If you have any questions about anything we teach this morning, we'll be happy to discuss that with you. Some of the things that you hear may seem unusual to you, but if you have any questions, we encourage you, we welcome the opportunity for you to come together and sit down and study these passages with us. This morning's lesson is Christ Lifted Up, and the text of it comes from John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16 is probably the most well-known passage in all of the scriptures. If not the most, it's certainly well up there. And yet it's interesting sometimes when people look at that passage, they quote that, they're familiar with it, things along those lines. They aren't familiar with the context of the passage, and it's remarkable. Because as we look at this, this was the occasion where Nicodemus, a Pharisee of the Jews, came to Jesus, and he came to him in the evening and he began asking questions about Jesus' teaching and who he was and what it means or how one gets to heaven. In the course of this, Jesus made several references to his own crucifixion, including in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that he was going to be put to death for people. And yet you can read that passage, or people can read that passage and memorize that verse and not really comprehend that that was Jesus himself saying he was going to be put to death. He was going to be put to death for sin because God loved us. But not only does Jesus say that he is going to be put to death, he even specifies the means by which he's going to put to death. And this is something that should stand out in our minds. It's something that should make an impression on us. This was early in the ministry of Jesus, early when these things occurred. And yet Jesus was aware not only that he was going to die for the world, but also that he was going to be crucified as a result of this, that would be the means of his death. And what's so surprising about that is throughout Jesus' teaching to the apostles, as he goes through that, as he begins to explain that, he frequently tells them, I'm going to be arrested by the Jews. I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be crucified. And then he goes on to tell them that I will rise again on the third day. But in spite of him telling them this, that this must happen over and over and over, when he tells them just about each time, the apostles are acting incredulous. Oh, Lord, that's not going to happen. We wouldn't let that happen to you. I'll protect you. I'll stand with you. This could never happen. And Jesus says, you're not understanding what I'm telling you. I'm telling you this must happen. And here Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, explained to him, you know, just a few years later after that, Nicodemus would have been present with the Sanhedrin as they voted to put Jesus to death. Now, Nicodemus wasn't one that voted for that, but he would have witnessed those events. He would have been aware and probably witnessed the crucifixion. He was aware of Christ's burial, his resurrection. He'd have seen all of these things, and no doubt the words that Jesus spoke to him on this evening would have echoed in his mind time and time again. One of the things that Jesus said in this passage has to deal with types. And we've been studying types and shadows in our Sunday morning class. If you haven't been here for those, I really encourage you to do it, because nothing shows the harmony of the Old Testament in the New Testament more than the study of types and shadows, how events that happened decades, centuries, even millennia earlier, foreshadow events in the time of Christ. and in Christ's life and regarding the church and these things. And so all of these things that didn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, or we might have wondered, why are these things being done in the Old Testament? We finally see the meaning of it. Paul referred to these things, the Hebrew writer referred to these things as shadows of the things to come. And so when we look at these things, we find those, and this is one of the things that we learn about, and that is the snake in the wilderness. If you would turn over to Numbers chapter 21, so we can get familiar with the background of this. In Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, we see that Israel had just come over a victory against the king of Arad and some of the Canaanites who dwelt in the south. They were not yet in Canaan. These were individuals who had traveled outside of that. But here they are, and we read, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" I've mentioned this a couple of times recently in other lessons. This always gives me shivers when I read this passage. Here was Israel who had come out of Egypt, and the first thing they do is they complain for water. God gives them water. The next thing they do, they complain for food. And God gives them not only bread, but he also gives them pheasants. He's feeding them by miraculous works. Every morning they get up, and as they go out into the fields, there's this bread on the ground. They take it, they bake it, they boil it, they make food with it and all of these things. And as they look at these things, they're reminded that God is constantly taking care of them. But what happens is amazing, and that is they get complacent. Not only complacent, but they become ungrateful. And not only ungrateful, but they begin to despise the very things that God is giving them to survive on in a wilderness. And here they are complaining to God, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Why did you bring us out of that place of slavery? Why did you bring us out of that place where we didn't have freedom, we didn't have blessings, we weren't able. Why would you do something like that, God? You brought us out here into a wilderness, and there's no food, there's no water, and as for this bread, we're sick of it." And it's just shocking. It's just absolutely shocking that individuals would have that attitude. Of course, we know by this time they'd already displeased God. They'd already failed to obey him. They'd already determined that they weren't going to go into Egypt and fight like God had directed them. But nevertheless, God is with them and caring for them. But in response to this bitter rebuke, we read, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." God had already told the older generation that all of that generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, were going to perish in that wilderness. And this was one of the means that this was taking place. "But when this happened, therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." You know, it's interesting the change of heart we see here. First of all, they're saying, "We loathe this worthless bread." But there is humility expressed in this passage. The people come to Moses and they don't say, "Why did God send these serpents? Why would he do something like that?" They didn't complain against Moses. They acknowledged that they had sinned. And that's humility. They came to Moses and they asked Moses to pray to the Lord. The Lord had delivered it because of their sin, but they knew the Lord was capable of taking it away. And you know, when you think about this, God could have answered that prayer in any number of ways. He could have answered this prayer by simply driving out the serpents. He could have answered this prayer by giving them some type of a tonic or antidote for it. He could have sent birds in to take care of the snakes. There's any number of ways, but the way that God told him to do, the way that God directed Moses to address this is, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, I've done a lesson here, I know I've preached this one, about foolish things as far as men are concerned. Can you imagine, from a physician's point of view, when these snakes are going out and someone says, yeah, well, here's what you're going to do. If you get bit by one of these things, there's this bronze snake up on this pole. All you got to do is look at it and you'll live. Can you imagine the ridicule that would have been common? There were physicians in the time of Egypt, and no doubt there were probably physicians among Israel. And the idea of looking at a bronze serpent to cure you of a snake bite must have seemed ridiculous. But when they believed God and they did it, they were healed. But you might be asking, why did the Lord choose this way? Take this serpent, put it up on a pole, and have Israel look at that. And you could look through all of the history of Israel and never understand the reason for that. You know, that bronze serpent existed up till the time of Hezekiah. Israel had named it Nehushtan, and they burnt incense to it, like almost idolatrous, and that's exactly what Hezekiah thought, and so he destroyed it. But there's no explanation given why Moses was to put this thing on a pole and raise it up in the middle of Israel. We don't find that out until John chapter 3. And Jesus said, that serpent in the wilderness, it represented something. It represented God raising up salvation. And he said, just like Moses raised that up, I'm going to be raised up. We are not told, we're not given enough detail to know anything about the pole that Moses lifted up. But if we think about a serpent being coiled or even spiraled, you might say, you put it on a regular pole, it's likely just going to slide right to the bottom. They could have fastened it to the pole, taken nails or something and fixed it, or they could have fashioned it like a cross and put something on that. But think about the significance of that. And before you get too drawn away from that, let's bring our minds back and just realize the point Jesus is making is Moses raised that up so that Israel would see salvation is from God. And just like Moses did that, I'm going to be raised up. Do you know those thoughts had to be echoing through Nicodemus's mind as they saw Jesus, as he saw Jesus nailed to that cross, raised up, and watched all Israel circling that cross, looking at Christ, or I shouldn't say all Israel, but saw so many people in Israel circling the cross and observing those things, those thoughts had to be strong in his mind. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter refers to this passage as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. The Apostle Peter writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges himself, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That expression, by whose stripes you were healed, is a reference to Isaiah chapter 53, the one that Jim read as we were preparing our minds for the Lord's Supper. Think about the suffering that Jesus went through when he was lifted up. The beating that he'd received, the flogging or the scourging that he'd received, the mockery, the suffering that he experienced when they nailed his hands to that cross and then raised him up. I've done lessons, I'm probably about time to do it again, on the crucifixion of Christ, and the suffering cannot, words simply cannot express it. We really cannot grasp the degree, the depravity of that means of execution, but particularly as it was pressed upon an innocent man, God's son. He went through that. He suffered that. It's interesting that Peter uses the word tree here. Some historians think that there weren't one thing we do know, and that is that the crosses that individuals were put on, they weren't these beautifully honed and polished pieces of wood. These are means of execution. They probably much more resembled a tree than what we think of as a cross. But whatever it was a means of torture, a means that was used to torture someone to death. And that's where we find Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the church in Corinth, testified to the facts of the crucifixion of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, for I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." As we look at this passage, Paul mentions here the death of Jesus. You know, the Muslims do not believe that Jesus was crucified. The Quran teaches that the Jews did not crucify Jesus. Of course, that's not only in contradiction to the Bible, but it's also in contradiction to history. History records that Jesus had been put to death by the Romans. We see that reference time and time again. But the gospel doesn't end at the crucifixion of Jesus, and we can be thankful for that fact. In fact, Paul says there's three, to the basics of the gospel, there's three main points, and the first is that he was crucified, that he was put to death, that he was buried, and that he raised from the dead. You know, it's interesting, I have seen numerous individuals, skeptics, when they're attacking Christ, trying to say that, well, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. To make a statement of that is blatant ignorance about the means of execution that the Romans used, as far as that goes, as if a Roman soldier wouldn't know if a man was dead or not, among other things. But they try and look at the crucifixion, and there's been all sorts of excuses from that was an imposter on the cross, or that was somebody else, or he didn't actually die, or whatever. They attack that. They attack the resurrection. I've never seen anybody attack the burial of Christ and say he wasn't buried, because that's something the world wants to believe. Yeah, Jesus died, I believe that. Yeah, Jesus was buried, I believe that. But raising up from the dead, that's a whole other thing. But the scriptures teach all three. And that's why it's impossible to teach the gospel without testifying of those three facts. You look at this, and Paul said he declared to you what he says, I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you're saved if you hold fast that word. Paul is saying you cannot, you absolutely cannot deny the resurrection of Christ and at the same time profess to be a Christian. These are the facts, the foundation of our faith. So the next thing we read about is that Christ was lifted up from the tomb. If you're not familiar with our congregation, if you're, you might be wondering why we don't look like a lot of congregations, why we aren't celebrating Easter like a lot of people do. And the simple answer is that we don't see authority for these holidays that are not found in the scriptures. But that doesn't mean we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We do, absolutely. Not only do we believe it happened literally, a bodily resurrection. And because of that, we also believe that one day we will raise bodily from the grave as well. But when we look at this, we find from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3, that Jesus did, in fact, die on the cross. His friends laid him in a tomb, Matthew chapter 27, 57 through 60. And then we read, the authorities sealed that tomb. They knew Jesus was dead. They knew Jesus was buried, and they were determined to keep him dead and buried. But he didn't. God lifted him from the grave. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. If we were to go to the Gospels and look at that, we'll see that an angel rolled the stone away. But the scriptures are adamant that God raised Jesus from the dead. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, this is the apostle Peter teaching the Jews on Pentecost. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You look at this, and there's clear testimony here and elsewhere that Jesus was put to death. You know, I didn't go into great detail on it, but the only observance regarding the life of Christ that Jesus ever authorized, it wasn't about his resurrection, it was about his death, and we've observed that this morning. But again, if it was just his death alone, then Jesus would be just another dead Jew laying in a tomb. What made his death different was death could not hold him. Death could not. Peter says it was impossible. But beyond that, he also said God raised him up. Now think about a minute. Just dwell on these words of Peter. He said, God sent his son and he testified by signs, wonders, signs, and miracles, which you know very well. That's the import of what he's saying. You knew very well. You were witnesses of these things, and yet you put him to death. But God raised him up. I've got another sermon, but God. Those two words in the scriptures make all the difference in the world. God raised him up. He wasn't meant to stay in the tomb, but he was meant to be raised up from the grave. When we go to the first chapter of Acts, we see that Jesus didn't just immediately leave the earth and go to heaven, but rather he stayed for 40 days. Beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." You know, a lot of people will try and tell you, a lot of skeptics will try and tell you, there's absolutely no evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, but that's simply incorrect. That's simply incorrect. Well, we don't have Jesus' body to look at. If we had Jesus' body, then it would be evident he didn't raise from the dead. But the fact that the Romans or the Jews or anybody couldn't at some point say, "Here, this is a lie, here is his body," that should be evident. When Roman was facing collapse because of the teaching of the gospel, do you think for a minute they wouldn't have ran to the tomb of Jesus and pulled out his body and says, "Here he is. He didn't raise from the dead, but he didn't." As the Jews were being, as the teaching of the gospel was being offensive to the Jews, do you think for a second they wouldn't have run to the grave and said, "Here he is"? No. But Luke records in this account, and Paul testifies it in Acts chapter 15, that there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And if you look at him carefully, you will see that Jesus provided empirical evidence about his resurrection. He let them see him. He let them touch him. He ate food. They could smell the food. They could taste it. They knew it was real. They saw Jesus eat it. Every one of their senses was involved in the evidence that Jesus wasn't some apparition, he wasn't a hallucination. Jesus had risen bodily from the grave, and they had been given evidence for 40 days. In Acts chapter 15, Paul said more than 500 people saw him. In his book, More Than a Carpenter, Josh McDowell gives an illustration. He says, if you took those 500 people and you just gave each one of those 3 minutes to testify, that evidentiary part of the testimony would have gone on for weeks. And when was the last time you saw a witness on a stand for 3 minutes? Of course, we know better than that, don't we? More than 500 people were eyewitnesses, empirical witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he did that for a reason, so men would know. But in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, we see that Jesus is also lifted up from the earth. Acts chapter 1, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heavens as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" the angel said, this still isn't over. It wasn't over when they put Jesus to death. It wasn't over when they laid him in the grave. It wasn't over when they sealed the tomb. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, the angel says, it's still not over. He's coming back. He'll come back just the way you saw him leave. He's going to come back. Jesus was lifted up from the Mount of Olives, and he was seated at the right hand of God and placed above all things. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. The Apostle Paul writes, I'm sorry, I'm going to back up a verse or two so we have the context here. In verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Why is Jesus hated so much? And you say, hated? People all over the world love Jesus. People all over the world are worshiping Jesus, yes. But people also all over the world hate Jesus. They hate his teaching. They hate his church. They hate his followers. They hate this. Why? The answer is right here. And that is because when Jesus was raised up, he was given all authority. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. But here, Paul testifies that he was placed at the right hand of God and placed above all principality, above all power, above all might and dominion, and that above every name that is named. He says, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, a lot of people look and they get this idea that Jesus, okay, I grasp that Jesus is the head of the church, but it's more than that. Jesus wasn't just given authority over the church. Certainly he does have that. But he has been given all authority. He's been seated above all principalities, above all power, all these things. And that's why men hate him. Because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And we are accountable to him. We will stand before his throne. We will stand at his judgment seat. And people don't want to be told how they ought to live, even if that's for their own good. Jesus was seated above all things, and he was given the name above all names. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse, I'm going to begin in verse 5 here. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul wrote, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, it's interesting, that expression, that he was given the name. You know, we use that in our own culture today, don't we? People talk about, boy, this person's really got a name for himself, whether it's an athlete, or whether it's a performer, whether it's a singer, or whether it's a politician or whatever it is. Boy, he's really got a name, or she's really got a name. What they don't want to hear is that Jesus' name is above every name. And that's, in fact, true. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are people today blaspheming Christ that one day will be compelled to confess him. There are people today who are disobeying Christ that one day will be compelled to yield to him. God has done that, and God will do that because God lifted Jesus up. One other way I want to look at this morning, and very briefly, is that Christ must be lifted up by our testimony. The scriptures declare, yes, he was put to death. Yes, he was buried. Yes, he was raised, and raised to God's right hand. But the world needs to hear that, and we are the vehicles by which that is to be declared. In Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, we see why it is so important. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, we read, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Let that sink in for a second. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Whew. People don't want to hear that. People don't want to hear that. As soon as an actor or a politician or somebody expresses their faith in Christ, the news media can't wait to get them in public and just ask them, "Do you think you have to be a Christian? You have to believe in Jesus to be saved?" They just love to ask that because they know that that's going to alienate people if they say yes. But that's what the scriptures teach. You can't be saved by Muhammad. You can't be saved by the Hindu gods. You can't be saved by human philosophy. You can't be saved by any other name than the name of Jesus Christ, and the world needs to know that. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6 in that passage, in verse 6 in particular, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That and only that is the means of salvation. So he must be lifted up by our testimony. In Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, Jesus is recorded giving the Great Commission. Hear this, Mark 16, beginning in verse 14. We read, "Later he appeared to the 11, and they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and they will, if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. We have to teach. We have to testify. We have to raise Jesus up because he is the means of salvation for the world and the only means of salvation for the world. When he is lifted up, as Jesus said in John chapter 12, when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Jesus doesn't exclude anybody because of their race, because of their language, because of their background, because of their gender. Jesus doesn't exclude anyone. He was raised up, and he will draw all men to himself, and that is our part in this equation. If you have not obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to do that this morning. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, then we urge you, act upon that faith. Repent of your sins, confess Christ, and this morning we will baptize you into Christ, and the Lord will add you to his church. If you're a child of God, you've done those, but you know you're not living as you should, then we urge you to repent. Repent of those sins, confess them to the Lord, pray for forgiveness, and if you like, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing.